Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Just a few announcements. Just a reminder that we do have Sunday school today after the service. We'd love for you to stay. We have some good eats and good teachings there. Frank is going to be teaching us this morning. I would tell you to open to your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4, but you should already be there, right? Unless you closed your Bible. Daniel chapter 4. Today's passage is going to come primarily from Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 through 37. But I wanted to read verses 1 through 27 in order to kind of prepare us for what Daniel is going to be talking about here. So next Saturday is the 4th of July. And it is a special 4th of July this year because it is the 250th anniversary of the birth of our nation. And I believe that as Bible-believing Christians, we would all be able to say that we know that this country is in existence because of the sovereign hand of God. Amen. That it is His doing that this country actually exists. I wish I could say that all Bible-believing Christians believe that. I'm not talking about the birth of our nation. I'm talking about the fact that God is sovereign over all things. Not that long ago, I had a discussion with a pastor friend of mine, and I was sharing with him what R.C. Sproul said. Some of you may be familiar with this, that R.C. Sproul said that when you think about the world and God's dominion over it, there is not one maverick molecule in the entire universe. In other words, there is not one molecule that doesn't come under the sovereign rule of God. Well, I shared that with my pastor friend, and he said, "That's ridiculous." I was a little taken aback, I will tell you. But the question is, can I prove that from Scripture? Well, there are many Scriptures I could go to, but if you keep your place there in Daniel chapter 4 and go to Acts chapter 17, I find this truly amazing as to what the Apostle Paul told to the Athenians as he was there in Athens. He was going around the city of Athens and he was looking at all the different statues that they had that were dedicated to all the different gods that they worshiped. And he says, "I found also an altar to one that had this inscription, to an unknown god." It's almost as if they were covering all their bases. Here's all the gods we know of, and I'm sure probably there's an unknown god out there somewhere. And Paul said, "What you worship in ignorance," he said, "this I proclaim to you." Verse 24, he says this, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." So that Paul was acknowledging the fact that the different peoples that are on the face of the earth are where they are who they are, and are within the boundaries that he had predetermined that they would inhabit. That's what he was proving. He was teaching them that truth. Now, I say I wish that most Bible-believing Christians could believe, I wish all of them could believe this, but I think the reason that they don't is because they have trouble with the fact that if God is sovereign over everything, then what about all the evil that's in the world? What about all the hardships, all the things that are horrific that we have going on in this world? Well, I want you to turn in Acts, still keeping your place there in Daniel chapter 4. Turn to Acts chapter 4. We are all well aware of the horrificness of this world, the terrible things that have happened. But none of the horrificness of this world compare to what our pastor preached on the week before. That was the crucifixion. Jesus and his crucifixion was the worst evil ever committed in this world because he was the most innocent of all. And the early church said this as they were praying. The early church acknowledged this in Acts chapter 4, verse 27. They said this, "For truly in this city," that is Jerusalem, "there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." The early church acknowledged the fact that even though it was such a wicked, horrific thing, it is exactly what God's hand had purposed and predestined to occur. That God was sovereign even over the crucifixion, the worst evil ever committed. Now, some people might say, well, okay, so what you're saying is that God twisted Herod's arm and Pontius Pilate's arm and the Gentiles and the Jews to do what they did. They didn't want to commit this horrible evil. God made them do it. No, that's not it at all. They were doing exactly what they had predetermined that they wanted to do. They were doing what they desired to do. And yet God was able to take even their evil and wickedness and use it to accomplish his purposes. In other words, you could say God is able to take sin and use it sinlessly to accomplish his purposes. Martin Luther even said, when he was talking about the devil, he said, you know, the devil is God's devil. The devil is God's devil. God uses the devil for his purposes and to accomplish his purposes. So what I want to bring out to you today is this, as we look at Daniel chapter 4, and you can turn there now. In Daniel chapter 4, we are actually given by God the reason that this chapter is written. First of all, it's very interesting, at the very beginning of Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon at that time, is writing this in the first person. This is Nebuchadnezzar writing this. And he says, he's writing it to all peoples and nations and men of every tongue that inhabit all the earth. "May your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me." That Nebuchadnezzar is writing this as something that God had done to him and for him. In verse 3, he says, "How great are his signs, how strong are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." So that Nebuchadnezzar is writing this because he is wanting to tell all the peoples of all the nations what God has done for him. And then we find out that God himself tells us in the passage what it is that he is trying to accomplish through what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verse 17. The second part of verse 17 says this, "That this was done in order that the living may know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whom he wishes and sets up over it the lowliest of men." Then, if you'll flip over, if you need to, in verse 25, the end of verse 25, he says, seven periods of time will pass over you. 7 years are going to pass over King Nebuchadnezzar in his condition until you know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whomever he wishes. And then in verse 26 at the end, he says, your kingdom will endure for you after you know that it is heaven that rules with power. And then in verse 32, he says, seven periods of time will pass over you until you know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whomever he wishes. What is it that God is trying to show Nebuchadnezzar? He's showing him that it is God who is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind. God is the one who's in control. Mankind likes to think that they are in control, but God is in control. Nebuchadnezzar was an incredible king. He was a very eminent king of history. He ruled Babylon from 605 to 562, a length of 43 years he ruled that territory. And that territory, it spanned from near the end of his kingship. It spanned from the Nile River in Egypt to the Persian Gulf. It was a huge empire that he had. And it was an empire that didn't start out that large. It grew just like the tree in his dream that he had. He was a king who had great military conquests. When he was, even before he was king, he led a military campaign against Assyria and destroyed the Assyrian Empire. He destroyed Egypt. He destroyed a Phoenician city of Tyre. And he also destroyed the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah. During his reign, he oversaw the construction of temples, of ziggurats, palaces, and gardens. He even constructed what is known as one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which tradition tells us that he constructed those gardens for one of his wives, who wasn't from that area, but by constructing that for her, it made her feel more at home. It also helped her to stay cool during those very hot summers. In 597, well, I'm sorry, let's start at 605. In 605, Nebuchadnezzar came up against King Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. And he carried off, this would have been very early in his kingship, he carried off not only the king, but he also carried off some young men you may be familiar with, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego of the tribe of Judah. And Daniel's name was changed to Belteshazzar. So at the very beginning of his kingship, of his reign, he had the influence of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In 597, King Zedekiah became king of Judah. And for about 8 years of his reign, Zedekiah endured the Babylonian yoke, and he paid tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was actually the one who set him up as king of Judah. But then in 589 BC, Zedekiah had had enough. He was tired of paying tribute. He was tired of giving in to Nebuchadnezzar, and so he led a revolt. He probably believed that Egypt was going to have his back, but they didn't. As a result, Nebuchadnezzar's army came up against Jerusalem. They besieged the city for about 2 years. And in July of 586 BC, the wall of Jerusalem was breached, and Zedekiah fled the city. It was during this time in 586 where the walls were destroyed. The temple was burned. It was all destroyed. And Zedekiah fled the city, but yet was overtaken. He was captured, and he was brought before Nebuchadnezzar. Now, just to give you an idea what Nebuchadnezzar may have been like here, What he did to Zedekiah was he had his two sons come before him and had them murdered right before his eyes. And then he had Zedekiah's eyes gouged out, so that the last thing that he saw on this earth was the murder of his two sons. So he was a ruthless man as well. But he was a military king. He was an incredible builder, planner. And so Nebuchadnezzar, writing this in the first person, he has this dream. And he has a dream of a tree, a great big tree. And it grows. It grows as big as the sky, as tall as the sky, and very large. Verse 11, it says, its height reached to the sky. It was visible to the end of the whole earth. As far as in the known world at that time, the Babylonian Empire ruled. And the foliage of this tree was beautiful. Its fruit was abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky inhabited its branches. So that this tree was incredible. And it provided protection. It provided sustenance for all those who found shade and protection under its branches. But then he had in his vision, there was a watcher that came down from heaven. More than likely, this was an angel that he saw. He says, it's a holy one. And this angel descended from heaven, and he called out and said this, chop down that tree. This big, beautiful, lush, protective, sustaining tree, chop it down. Strip off its branches, strip off its foliage, and scatter its fruit. Do away with it. Well, why? Why is that? Well, we're going to find out. But he says this, verse 15, yet leave the stump with its roots in the earth, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him, there again, Daniel acknowledged the fact that the tree wasn't Babylon. The tree was Nebuchadnezzar. It symbolized Nebuchadnezzar. And when he said chop it down, it was a chopping down of Nebuchadnezzar himself. And the stump was left in the earth so that the roots were still in the ground. In other words, this wasn't dig up the roots, get rid of it. Nebuchadnezzar is done. That's not what it was. Nebuchadnezzar remained as king even in his horrible sick state. And then it says, and a band of iron and bronze around it. This is a fence. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar would be confined. And there's a reason for that, as we're going to see. Because in verse 16, he says, let Nebuchadnezzar's heart be changed from that of a man, and let the heart of a beast be given to him. He's going to act like a cow, like a beast of burden. For what purpose? What is this all about? He says, verse 17, in order that the living may know that the Most High is the powerful ruler of the kingdoms of mankind. Didn't he know that? Didn't he already know that? When you look at Daniel, the book of Daniel, and you go back and you see back, for instance, in chapter 2, as Daniel is, again, interpreting a dream for Nebuchadnezzar, this time he had a dream of a giant statue. And the statue had this, the head of the statue was of gold. In verse 37 of chapter 2, it says, you, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. How did he come to all this glory? How did he come to all this power? It's because God is the one who gave it to him. That's what Daniel says. And wherever the sons of men inhabit, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has made you rule with power over them. You are the head of gold. So Nebuchadnezzar understood that he was the head of gold, that God had given him all this prominence. Yet we find in the very next chapter, chapter 3, that what he did with that information wasn't worship the one true God and acknowledge that to him be all glory and honor and praise. No, what he did instead was it went to his head, literally the head of gold, and he made a 90-foot statue out on the plains, made out of gold, that he commanded and demanded that everyone was to bow down and worship on a certain day. You may remember the story. The three young men from Judah said, "No, we will not worship that statue. We worship one God and him only." And so because of his rage that he had, because of their unwillingness to worship this statue, this image of himself, they were thrown into a furnace of fire that he had heated seven times hotter. And yet God delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of that fire. And what was the response here of Nebuchadnezzar to that? Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and saved his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's word." In other words, he didn't say, "Blessed be God, the God of all the universe, the God who is over everything." He said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Not my God, but their God. You see, God is not the one who is in control of your life until you come to the point and say, "You know what? That's my God. He's my God. Not a God. Not the God of all creation. He's my God. And I know that I have a relationship with him because of what he said, that through Jesus Christ and only through him, I can be made right with this God of all creation." And without that, you do not have a proper understanding of the God of the universe. Nebuchadnezzar didn't have a proper understanding of the God of the universe. And so he heard the dream, he heard how it was interpreted. And Daniel tells him this. Daniel says this in verse 27, "Therefore, O king," back in Daniel chapter 4, "Therefore, O king, may my advice seem good to you. Break away now from your sins." Whenever it comes time to come before God, the thing that must be dealt with is your sin. You cannot come to God just saying, "I'm a good person, I'm all right, I don't need anything, I just want to worship God." If that's the case, then Jesus died on the cross for no reason. If you yourself are good enough and you don't need him, but the scripture says all of us need him because we cannot approach the one true God apart from Jesus Christ. And so your sin must be dealt with. And he says, "Therefore, O king, if my advice seems good to you, break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity." The truth is, this has been decreed by God. It's going to happen. Maybe, however, you might be able to prolong your prosperity by doing what you know to do is right. Well, it's very interesting because if you go to verse 28 of Daniel chapter 4, we finally now get into our text. In this first point, I want to call Nebuchadnezzar the boaster. Nebuchadnezzar the boaster, and this is verses 28 through 30. It says, "All this reached Nebuchadnezzar the king. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon." So that what was going to take place and happen to Nebuchadnezzar, it didn't happen for a year, for an entire 12 months. Perhaps he repented and tried to do what he knew was right, maybe, but for whatever reason, it took another year. And while he's walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, it says, "The king answered and said, 'Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal house by the strength of my power and for the glory of my majesty?'" My goodness. Wow. Now, if you're like me, I look at that and I say, Nebuchadnezzar, what a fool. But I can just as well point at myself and say, you fool. Because far too often I have thoughts like this. Far too often I think that I'm something that I'm not. And rather than giving God the glory for any glory that I may have, it all goes back to him. But yet Nebuchadnezzar said, no, this is all about me. And what he did, as he looked out over this incredible city, which was the royal city of Babylon, was 6 square miles, and it was beautiful. It was lush. It was green. It had ziggurats. It had had 8 gates and double walls around the Euphrates River. And on the walls were decorated colored enameled bricks with lions and dragons and bulls. And it had the hanging gardens, and it had all this lush greenery. It was an incredible sight. And he took great pride in what he accomplished through building this and planning it. And it says in Proverbs 11:2, it says, when arrogance comes, then comes disgrace. When arrogance comes, then comes disgrace, but with the meek is wisdom. With the meek is wisdom. Well, as soon as he said those words and had those thoughts, verse 31 says, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is said, the kingdom has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your place of habitation will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you, until you know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of man and gives it to whomever he wishes. You know, the irony of Nebuchadnezzar and what he said, the true irony of this is that there was a man who walked this earth who is now in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, who could have rightfully said what Nebuchadnezzar said, that this is my possession, not just Babylon, but the entire earth, everything, and all that's in the stars and the universe, everything is my possession, and I accomplished it by my personal performance, through my personal power, for my personal prestige, preeminence, and praise. He could have said that, but he didn't. Colossians 1:16 says, for in him, that is in Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. All things have been created for Christ. And he created everything. It is all to his glory and praise and honor. But he didn't say that, did he? As a matter of fact, Philippians 2 tells us this. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, how did Christ Jesus think? Who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. How did he empty himself? By taking the form of a slave. By being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that it is Christ who could have said what Nebuchadnezzar said rightfully, but didn't. And by doing that, he also set an example for us. Who do we think we are? How great do I really think I am? Apart from God, I am and can do nothing. So that's point one, Nebuchadnezzar the boaster. Point number two, Nebuchadnezzar the beast. Nebuchadnezzar the beast. It's very interesting when you think about what Nebuchadnezzar went through here, what God put him through because of his pride and arrogance. It says, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is said, the kingdom has been removed from you. You will be driven away from mankind, and your place of habitation will be with the beasts of the field. And you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you. Wow. R.K. Harrison, in his book Introduction to the Old Testament, says that the condition described by Daniel here, it constitutes a rare form of monomania. This is a condition in which the sufferer is deranged in one significant area. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, he probably suffered from what is known as boanthropy, in which the victim imagines himself to be a cow or a bull and acts accordingly. The European werewolf legends are based on a related form of monomania known as lycanthropy. There have been other cases of avianthropy, in which people believe that they are convinced that they are birds, and they roost in trees at night. Harrison describes his own personal encounter in 1946 with a victim of boanthropy. He says this, the patient was in a British mental institution. He was in his mid-20s and had been hospitalized off and on for 5 years. He was of average height and weight, with good physique, and was in excellent bodily health. His mental symptoms included pronounced antisocial tendencies, and because of this, he spent the entire day from dawn to dusk outdoors in the grounds of the institution. He was only able to exercise a rather nominal degree of responsibility for his physical needs, and consequently was washed and shaved daily by an attendant. During the winter of 1946-47, when the writer observed him, he wore only light underclothing and a 2-piece suit, with or without a sweater, during his daily rovings. The attendant reported to the writer that the man never wore any kind of raincoat or overcoat, and that he had never sustained such ill effects as influenza or pneumonia. His daily routine consisted of wandering around the magnificent lawns with which the otherwise dingy hospital situation was graced, and it was his custom to pluck up and eat handfuls of the grass as he went along. On observation, he was seen to discriminate carefully between grass and weeds. And on inquiry from the attendant, the writer was told that the diet of this patient consisted exclusively of grass from the hospital lawns. He never ate institutional food with the other inmates, and his only drink was water, which was served to him in a clean container so as to make it unnecessary for him to drink from muddy puddles. The writer was able to examine him cursorily, and the only physical abnormality noted consisted of a lengthening of the hair and a coarse, thickened condition of the fingernails. Well, that's quite interesting, because that's exactly the way it is described in Daniel chapter 4. As he goes on, verse 33, he says, immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was accomplished as he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. So that Nebuchadnezzar's hair and bird and fingernails grew in a very strange, abnormal way. Now, the way the text is worded here in verse 33, it says, immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was accomplished. I don't believe at that point Nebuchadnezzar dropped down on all fours and started mooing. I believe that there was a process of which he gradually began to express these antisocial behaviors, in which he withdrew from society and began to take on these ways of a bovine. Now, it's interesting, in archaeological findings, there was a cuneiform clay tablet that was found. And it was found in the 1880s in Iraq. It's only a partial part of the actual clay tablet. But even though it's a fragment, it contains interesting clues about Nebuchadnezzar, how he may have had, at that time, mental problems. Again, as it was translated, whoever translated also tried to help us to understand what it was trying to say, even though large parts of it are missing. So this is, take this for what it is, right? It is an artifact. It is a archaeological finding. It is not on the same level as Scripture. But it says, referring to a strange behavior by Nebuchadnezzar, which has been brought to the attention of Evil-Merodach, that was Nebuchadnezzar's son. Nebuchadnezzar lost all value of life. Life meant nothing to him. He gave contradictory orders. He refused to accept the counsel of his courtiers. He showed love neither to son nor daughter. He neglected his family, and he no longer performed his duties as head of state with regard to the Babylonian state religion and its principal temple. And so Evil-Merodach, his son, it appears as though the people in the kingdom came to him and said, you kind of need to take over here because your father's losing it. He's becoming very antisocial. He has no interest anymore in the things of the kingdom or of his family. That's a clay tablet. There also was found a papyrus scroll. And this was found at the site of Qumran. And this dates from the 2nd century B.C. Now, I will say this. There is an issue with this papyrus. Again, take it for what it is, but it's called the Prayer of Nabonidus. It's attributed to a different king. But what's interesting is that the Greek historian who traveled to Babylon 90 years after Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he called Nebuchadnezzar and Nabonidus by the same name. I personally believe that this is speaking about Nebuchadnezzar, not Nabonidus, who was the last king before Belshazzar in the kingdom. This would have been Nabonidus, would have also been a son of Nebuchadnezzar. But the similarities between the text and Daniel 4, they are striking. I'll let you see what I mean. This is what it reads, this papyrus scroll. Again, it's just a fragment. But it says, the words of the prayer which Nabonidus, king of Babylon, the great king, prayed when he was stricken with an evil disease by the decree of God in Teman. I, Nabonidus, was stricken with an evil disease for 7 years, and from that time I was like unto a beast, and I prayed to the Most High. And as for my sin, he forgave it. A diviner who was a Jew of the exiles came to me and said, recount and record these things in order to give honor and greatness to the name of the God Most High. And thus I wrote, I was stricken with an evil disease in Teman by the decree of the Most High God. And as for me, 7 years I was praying to gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, stone, and clay, because I was of the opinion that they were gods. Now, it's very interesting to me, and to me, this helps shed light on what the passage of Scripture is teaching. Why is it that Nebuchadnezzar would be in this condition for 7 years? Well, if this is accurate, if this papyrus scroll is accurate, then what it taught was that for 7 years, he was looking for relief from his condition everywhere but the one true God. He was looking for relief in false gods, gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone. And it took him 7 years until he finally came to the place where it says in verse 34 of Daniel 4, and I've titled this passage from 34 to the end, Nebuchadnezzar the Believer. But at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes toward heaven, and my knowledge returned to me. Nebuchadnezzar, as you can see, for 7 years, he really gave no concern. He had no concern about his bodily appearance. He was driven away. Most likely, he was hidden away in a park somewhere, confined with a fence in his condition as he just roamed around. And I think, as I was driving the other day, I went past this field, and there was this large, very large cow who was taking shade. It was very hot outside. He was taking shade under the tree. And he was laying there chewing his cud. And I thought to myself, you know, I don't believe that Nebuchadnezzar, and again, this is speculation, so it's not all from Scripture, it's just what I was thinking. But if Nebuchadnezzar, even though he couldn't relate to people outwardly, I still think that he had within himself, as if, again, if this papyrus is true, he was looking to other gods and all, praying to them during his time of this condition. So that he was there, if he was able to chew his cud, I don't know. It's possible that not only was he affected mentally by this disease that God gave him, but perhaps it changed him physiologically. Maybe he also was able to have a stomach that enabled him, like a cow has one stomach, but it's separated into four chambers, which enables him to be able to ruminate and bring the cud back up so he can chew it. One of the things we find out about humans in eating grass, it's very difficult for humans to be able to digest grass. Cows are able to do that. It's also, grass has a very high silica content, so it's very abrasive to your teeth. That's why cows, their teeth regrow very, very fast, which enables them to eat like that. Was it possible that God changed him physiologically also in order for him to be able to eat the grass and chew the cud? I don't know. All we know is that he believed that at this point in his life, he was a cow, and he was acting like it. And I think that as he was there, as a cow would do, just laying around, as we see them so often do, it gave him great time to think about what he had said, what he had done, who he was praying to, and who God truly is. Because he came to the conclusion. He says, at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes. He didn't lift up his eyes to look out over Babylon again and say, wow, look at all that I have built and how great I am, and it's all for my glory. For 7 years, he didn't look any higher than the top of the fence around the corral. But here, he lifted his eyes to heaven, as he realized those false gods weren't going to be able to save him, that there was only one who could save him, and he no longer lifted his eyes to pride himself in his accomplishments. After a 7-year period of not lifting his eyes above the fence corral, Nebuchadnezzar repentedly lifted his eyes to the God of heaven from whom all good gifts come. That's who he lifted his eyes to. And what did he say when he did that? It says that his knowledge returned to him. In other words, I believe at this point he was now able to express himself outwardly. And he says, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. I believe at this point, again, there's a lot of speculation in this passage, but many of the preachers that I heard as I was studying on this, they believe that Nebuchadnezzar truly became born again at this point, that he had repented and that he was trusting in the one true God, and that we will be able to see him in heaven and perhaps ask him about what took place. But verse 35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth, Nebuchadnezzar says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he, the one true God, he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can strike against his hand or say to him, what have you done? God rules over the kingdom of man, and no one can say to him, what have you done? God is accountable to no man, to no one. He is sovereign. He goes on, verse 36, at that time my knowledge returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were returned to me, for the glory of my kingdom and my high officials and my nobles began seeking me out. This is amazing. This truly is amazing when you think what God did for Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, the stump was in the ground, the roots were deep in the ground. It means that his kingdom wasn't fully taken away from him, but it was put on a hiatus, if you will, for 7 years. And at the end of that 7 years, he received it back. Now, what's amazing about that is, if you know anything about ancient kingdoms and the power struggle, and even today, where we have people desiring to be in power and will do and say whatever it takes to gain or remain in power, you understand that the fact that this kingdom, this incredible empire, did not have someone who desired to overthrow it and take over the kingship for 7 years, that is God's providence protecting the kingdom and protecting Nebuchadnezzar so that he would be able to come back to this king, to this kingdom. And not only that, he says in verse 36, and my high officials and my nobles began seeking me out. Now, if your boss, right, for the past 7 years has been wandering around out in a corral somewhere, eating grass and mooing and acting like a cow, and then all of a sudden they show up back up at work one day and say, oh, I'm back. Might you be skeptical? And yet here, his high officials and his nobles, they began seeking him out. They began coming right back to him, no problem. We're so happy he's back, and we look for his leadership and guidance. He says, so I was reestablished in my kingdom, and extraordinary greatness was added to me. Now I, verse 37, look at this, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Well, how does this affect us? What are we supposed to take away from this? In Daniel chapter 5, we come to the end of the Babylonian kingdom. Belshazzar is on the throne, and Belshazzar is a horrible man. He's having one big wild drinking party, and he calls for all of the golden cups and the goblets and everything to be brought out so they can drink. These are from the temple, the Jewish temple, by the way. They're to be brought out so they can all drink and have all this wild party going on. And they're also worshiping not the one true God, but the gods of gold and silver. It's a wild, drunken mess. And then out of nowhere comes this finger that starts writing on the wall. And it writes something that he doesn't understand, but it scares him to death. And so he has Daniel come in to interpret what's written on that wall. And Daniel tells him, it means you've been weighed and found wanting. The kingdom's going to be stripped from you this very night. And in verse 18 of Daniel 5, listen to what Daniel says to Belshazzar. He says, O king, the Most High God granted the kingdom, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. And because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue feared and were in dread before him. Whomever he wished, he killed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. And whomever he wished, he raised up. And whomever he wished, he made low. But when his heart was raised up and his spirit became so strong that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from the sons of men and his heart was made like that of beasts and his place of habitation was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle and his body was drenched with the dew of the sky until he knew that the Most, I love this, At the end of this, Daniel knew what God wanted him to know, that the Most High God is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and that he sets up over it whomever he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar got the message. Belshazzar did not. Look at verse 22. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not made your heart lowly, even though you knew all this. You didn't make your heart lowly. You knew what happened to your father. Perhaps his father taught him firsthand exactly what happened and who the one true God truly is, that he is the powerful ruler over everything. Yet Belshazzar wasn't acting like that. He believed that he was able to call the shots and do whatever he wanted to do. Verse 23, but you have raised yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Here's the warning that we are to take away from this. Don't raise yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You need to make your heart lowly. It comes from a proper understanding of who you are and who the one true God of the Scriptures is. The God of the entire universe. The one, the only God to whom everyone is accountable. I'm going to close in prayer, but I'm going to ask that the singers please come up and the piano player, as I'm going to read a prayer for you today. This is a Puritan prayer, and I think that this prayer hits home as to how we are to think, how we are to approach our God. This prayer is called the Valley of Vision. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the Valley of Vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. Thank you.
Would you please turn down in your hymnal to hymn number 31, Stand As You're Able, let's sing, This Is My Father's World.